So good to be back with you this week. We're going to be in John 6 this morning, but before we go to John 6, I want us to start with something else. In ancient Israel, God called the people out of Egypt. He delivered them from slavery in Egypt. And after delivering them and taking them to their promised land, they went through the desert, what today we would call the Sinai Peninsula. In the Sinai Peninsula, if you've seen pictures of it or you've ever had the privilege of visiting the area, you will know it is barren. Rocks and sand. So much so that John Romer, who once produced a BBC documentary called Testament, said that no group of people like the people of Israel could have traveled across that barren wasteland. But the ancient writers of the Bible were very aware of that. But their answer was, no group of people could have done that unless God provided for them. And that's exactly what those accounts reveal. So, as they're traveling across this barren wasteland, God provides water for them, sometimes by showing them where water is, and sometimes just miraculously providing it for them. And he provides food. Every 6 days a week, every day, manna would fall from heaven. Manna, by the way, the word manna means what is it? I love that. It's delightful, isn't it? The first time they saw it, what is it? They were never quite sure what it was. Psalm 78 calls it, uses the term manna, but then it calls it the grain of heaven and the bread of angels. God provides a sort of bread that comes down to nourish them, and also quail. So 5 days a week, they would gather enough for that day. They could not keep it overnight. It would spoil immediately if they tried to keep it overnight. But on the sixth day, they would gather twice as much because they weren't to gather it on the Sabbath. Not supposed to work on the Sabbath. So he provided for them. It's important to keep that in mind. Now, after a while, they became dissatisfied with it, and they started grumbling about it. They started by grumbling, "You brought us out here in the desert to die." And then when God provided, they were happy with that for a while, and then the food became boring. Sort of like if you've ever been in a situation where you had a lot of cafeteria food, no matter how good it was, after a while, everybody complained about it. Okay, so anyway, so they have manna and quail, and after a while, they complain about that. But there's background to that. And the Jews came to believe that they began to get a little confused. They associated manna with Moses so much that they began to speak in terms of Moses providing the manna. But it was never Moses who provided the manna. It was God who provided the manna. Moses just happened to be the spiritual leader at that time, but he didn't provide it. But because they saw Moses as providing it, they connected it very much with Moses. So they said after the death of Moses that manna would never come again until the Messiah came. They also said that at the fall of Jerusalem, when the prophet Jeremiah was alive, just before the fall, that he took the manna out of the Ark of the Covenant and he hid it away, and it would only come out again, it would only be found again in the days of the Messiah. So with that background, go with me to John chapter 6. Notice first, starting with verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw the great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place. And the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those that were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king, withdrew himself into the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I. Don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. Now, sometimes these two passages that I've read together are sometimes separated because they're separate incidents, but I want to try to demonstrate that they're actually making the same sort of point, and that it's important to grasp that to understand both who Jesus is, what he means to us, and also to set up what will happen in the rest of the chapter. Because later on in the chapter, Jesus gives the first of 7 I am sayings, where he says, "I am the bread of life," and it's based on the feeding of the 5,000. But at this point, let's just look at the feeding of the 5,000 and the miraculous walking on water. One of the things I want you to notice about the feeding of the 5,000 is that the background to it is what we referred to earlier. It has to do with manna in the desert. Throughout here, there are allusions to Moses and to the miracles having to do with the Exodus. Some of your translations, as mine, actually I changed it a little bit because I have an older edition of the NIV, and in the older edition of the NIV, rather than the word mountain, it says hillside and hill. I'm sure the reason that the translators did that, I haven't talked to them, but I'm sure the reason they did it is because they're very aware there are no mountains on that side of the Sea of Galilee, and yet the word's mountain. So I think they originally put hills. It's interesting, in the newest edition of the NIV, they've changed it to mountain. Now, what's going on there? Well, first of all, it could simply be a difference in terminology. For instance, some of you will remember a couple of years ago, I had a speaking engagement in Saskatchewan. And I said I was going to Moose Mountain. And some of you were a little skeptical. You said, "Moose Mountain? Don't you mean Moose Jaw?" I said, "No, not Moose Jaw, it's Moose Mountain. There aren't any mountains in Saskatchewan." I said, "Well, when I come back, I'll tell you what I found out." When I came back, I said, "I was speaking at Moose Mountain. We would call it Moose Ridge. But it's the closest thing to a mountain they've got in Saskatchewan." Or, at one time, my family lived in Niagara Peninsula. The escarpment along there is known locally as the Mountain. We had a family that moved from Colorado. The kids looked at this and they heard everybody calling it the Mountain. We know mountains, so this isn't a mountain. So it's, to a certain extent, it's relative. But I think there's another reason that's more important and more basic. Notice that the feeding of the 5,000 begins and ends with a mountain. Moses is associated with a mountain, Mount Sinai, the giving of the law when he received the Ten Commandments. That is being used in a way that's tipping us off that there's something going on here that's echoing something from Moses. And throughout here, God through Moses provided the people with manna, bread, and quail. Jesus provides them miraculously with bread, manna, and fish. Also notice, after he's fed everybody and they're all satisfied, and by the way, the ancient texts in talking about manna said that the people ate as much as they wanted. Same kind of language. After everybody was full, he had his disciples gather up the bread, and there were 12 baskets full. That's not just a coincidence. There were 12 baskets full because what's being indicated is Jesus is kind of a new Moses. And he feeds people on a new manna, and they are the people of God. 12 baskets, 12 tribes, 12 apostles. And in here, and it points beyond, and we won't see that part today, but this isn't just about bread or Moses or... This is about God providing. Later on, they will refer to Moses as giving them manna. Jesus will say, it wasn't Moses that gave you manna, it was God. God is giving them manna again. Jesus is revealing himself, as we've seen earlier in John, he's revealing himself as the ultimate fulfillment of everything that the law was pointing to. You remember earlier, he referred to himself as the gate of heaven, where heaven and earth touch. And heaven comes down through the gate into the world in Jesus Christ. And another point, he refers to his body as the temple. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. There's a new temple, a new meeting place for the people of God. And it's not a place, it's a person. So Jesus is pointing to himself as the person. And the people partially get it. You see throughout the gospel, all the gospels really, that people sort of understand Jesus, but they mainly misunderstand him. And here, they see the miracle and they say, surely this is the prophet. They're referring to a passage in Deuteronomy where it says that in the future, a prophet like Moses will come forward. Moses, manna, here's the new Moses. Here's the prophet that is promised. But they don't really understand who he is, but they're beginning to get there. And, you know, as far as application to us, one of the things, I mean, we see who Jesus is here. He is the Messiah. He is the one who comes to create a new Israel. It's the continuity with the Old Testament. You have ancient Israel, and in Jesus Christ there is a new Israel. And the new Israel doesn't just include the people who are of the bloodline of ancient Israel, but it can include all people of all nations everywhere in the new Israel. It's an incredible change that takes place in Jesus Christ. So they hear that, but they don't hear it. Surely this is the prophet. And then it says they were ready to take him, and make him king by force, which showed they didn't understand what was going on there. They saw, they heard, but they didn't see and hear. Because what was clashing was they had a certain concept of the Messiah. Jesus was the Messiah, but he wasn't the concept they had in mind. And so they keep trying to put Jesus into their box. People still do that. Okay? Here's Jesus, but I'd like him to fit what I would like him to be. Whatever that is. And so I'll squeeze him into my box. That's exactly what they were doing, and that's continued. Recently I was reading something from, it's just the sort of thing that I would read, I guess, Maimonides, who was one of the great thinkers of history, a Jewish rabbi. And in his writings, he says, the mark of the Messiah What's the mark of the Messiah according to a Jewish scholar? The mark of the Messiah is success. If he dies, if he fails, he can't be the Messiah. That's the same mindset that the ancient Jews had. Messiah comes to conquer our enemies, to set up a kingdom, to rule. If he fails, according to our expectations, he can't be the Messiah. But what they missed was that the true Messiah, Jesus, came, and that he did succeed, but not in the way that they had in mind. He did succeed in setting up his kingdom. He did succeed in redeeming Israel. In fact, he redeemed Israel so much that he broadened Israel to include everybody in the world who accepts him. So today I think we really have to guard against the same thing to make Jesus into the Jesus we want, whatever that may be. Want a handsome Jesus? Want somebody who gives you business success? You want somebody who makes you happy? What is it you want in Jesus? And we can have a real issue with that in trying to squeeze him into our box. He never fits well in our boxes. So we see that's revealed about him in the feeding of the 5,000. But we also notice in the feeding of the 5,000, he does something miraculous. We're going to come back to that. He does something miraculous that they're not expecting. At this point, they ought to be able to expect it. His disciples should, at least, but they don't. Then, immediately after that, what happens? The disciples get in the boat and go across the lake. John doesn't tell us, but Mark does, that Jesus ordered them into the boat in the strongest language. Why? Because in this rebellion to make him king and fight the Romans, they're the worst ones. So he's getting rid of the leaders. By the way, also the 5,000. John doesn't make it clear, but Matthew and Mark do. The 5,000 were 5,000 men, not counting women and children. The crowd was much bigger than 5,000. But there's an emphasis, especially in Matthew, that it's 5,000 males. Why are 5,000 males out in the middle of nowhere? Because they were. The Jewish villages were on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. They're on the east side. And given the description of it, they're probably on the southeast. There's nothing there except green grass, since it's the spring of the year. By the way, that's another interesting point. Galilean Jews believed that the Messiah would come to Galilee in the spring of the year. Every spring, there was some kind of rebellion in Galilee because they thought the Messiah was coming. Fits perfectly with their mentality. But Jesus forces his disciples into the boat. The disciples start going across the lake without him. He goes up into the ravines to pray. And in the midst of the night, in the midst of a storm, and storms could come up very, very rapidly, very quickly on the Sea of Galilee, rapidly and violently. And so in the midst of a storm, all of a sudden they see someone, something, coming across the water. Coming across the water. It's not a boat, it's an individual of some kind. Human beings don't do that, right? So one of the other accounts say, I think it's Matthew 14, that they thought it was ghost. Anyway, ghost, evil spirit, something, and we're trapped in this boat. So here it comes. Jesus calls out to them, "It is I," or it could be translated, "I am." But he calls out to them. He assures that it's him and that they don't have anything to fear. He gets into the boat, and they immediately land on shore. Following the feeding of the 5,000, where we see Jesus as the Messiah and the one who can change the elements and produce bread where there's not enough and fish where there's a very inadequate number, he then shows himself to be the one who walks on water. Who does that? God does that. in the Old Testament, God is the one who treads across the waters. He is the one who has the power and the ability to do that, and no one else does. So Jesus is revealing himself as the Messiah, and in case we've missed it up to this point in in Matthew and John, I'll get it in a little bit. In case we've missed it so far and shouldn't have, he's claiming to be God. He is demonstrating himself, not just claiming, demonstrating himself to be God in the flesh. So what's our response? Let's notice some of the ways they responded as we go through this. This great crowd is coming. Jesus sees them. He turns to Philip and he says, he tests him, we're told. Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? And it says he asked this only to test him. What was the test? The test was whether Philip had figured it out yet. Here's Jesus who turned the water to wine, who healed a man who had been crippled, who was healing other people. He was giving all kinds of signs as to who he was, and so then he asked his disciples, "Where are we going to buy food to feed these people?" If they had really figured out by this point the unlimited possibilities of Jesus, they should have said, "You can produce it." But Philip only sees the impossibility. 2/3 of a year, 200 days, 8 months of money wouldn't pay for enough for everybody to have a single bite. Impossible. Andrew's a little more, tries to be helpful. There's this boy here and he's got a sack lunch. And in his sack lunch, he's got 5 little barley loaves. By the way, you can make bread out of barley and you can make it out of wheat. Barley was for the poorest of the poor. If you couldn't afford a loaf of wheat bread, you'd eat barley. So these are 5 little cheap loaves of bread and 2 fish, no doubt small fish that were pickled because fish in that climate didn't last long once they were caught. So these were no doubt little pickled fish. This is a kid's lunch. How far is that going to go in a crowd like this? Well, it's not going to go very far at all, except if Jesus does something with it. So Jesus has everybody sit down. He has them provide the bread and the fish for everybody, and everybody gets more than enough to eat. When they're all satisfied with all the food they've had, then they pick up the bread that's left over. And it seems to me that that also says something really important to us. And that is, sometimes the impossibilities, maybe always, the impossibilities that we run into in life are meant to test us. Do we really believe that God is greater than the impossibilities in our lives? Now, that doesn't mean that God will always do things exactly the way we would like him to. I often feel bad about that. I wish he would just step up and do exactly what I want in my timing. But he doesn't. But it's a test. Do I believe or do I not believe? Do I really believe that I worship a God who does the impossible? Who can do beyond what I can dream or imagine in any way, or ask for? Do I really believe in that kind of God? And do I believe that Jesus is that kind of God? I can't do it. We run into these all the time, where if we're, at some point we need to say, I can't do it. God can. I think I'll let him. I'll just get out of the way of my own expectations and my own desire to control, and simply let him do what he does and trust that he will do the right thing, because he always does. So Jesus, the Messiah, reveals himself to be God in the flesh, who can do whatever needs to be done in your life, and you can trust him to do whatever needs to be done. And that doesn't remove all the difficulties. It doesn't answer all the questions, but it gives us a place to stand that's firm. You can trust God. You can trust God with everything. Would you bow with me for a prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you that you came into the world in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that through him you revealed yourself in your power and your holiness and your compassion for us. Father, we thank you for the knowledge that you are one we can totally trust. Father, help us to put all of our dependence upon you and to look to you as the sure source of our strength and our hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.